night, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Be sure and pick up, Debbie, be sure and pick up back there a new calendar. Everyone, pick up a new calendar as you come in, because if you notice, we should be finishing, I believe I've got there, we're finishing what, May 6th? We're going to be combining 16, 17, 18, and 19 lessons. You will be happy we did, because they are exceedingly redundant, in my opinion. She tries to match the amount of material with the first part, which has, you know, stretched it out, and it just is. These easily, every time I've done it, I've said, when we get to the last one, I always combine the last two. So there's really no reason not to do the first two. They're a lot of work, but basically, you know, you read through them. It's stuff you pretty much know. Most of you in this class have been doing Bible study long enough that there are certain principles, there are certain study things that, like when we did that study on Abraham and Moses, for most of you, we did that in covenant. And some of you, you did it twice in covenant. Now, not for all of you, but for many. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then you will need to open your material to to lesson 12, and open your observation worksheet to chapter 10. We're going to start with verse 19, but you might want to have your Bible or everything else open also, because we're going to be looking backward a little bit. All right, let's pray. Most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, oh Father, it's so wonderful to be in your Word, to see facts about Jesus, to agree with those facts about Jesus. Lord, it's such a blessing that your Word is truth, that you are the faithful witness. But oh Lord, now, response from us, real heartfelt, sincere response is necessary. Father, that's hard. That's hard for each one of us. It's all very well and good to agree with you concerning Christ, but when it comes to making the changes necessary in our hearts and in our lives, many times we fall short. Oh, Father, help us as we deal with this section and going forward, to be willing to be open to the leading of your Spirit, who will push us and prod us and poke our conscience into the direction that you desire for us to go, in order, Father, that we might be the women that you designed us to be, fully equipped to do your will, to make correct choices, and to have correct attitudes. Oh, Father, we do pray that you will help us, that you will lead us, and Lord, that your Spirit won't let us forget. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, that's the hardest part when we get to this section for me, is the fact that you can't get out of what we are supposed to do. I love Bible study, and I think that's why I love the historical Old Testament stories, because very little human response on my part is called for. I can study it, I can say, see what we learn from these men and these women, and yet never get off my duff and have to make the changes necessary. When you get to the New Testament, particularly this portion in Hebrews, a major response is called for. We want to thoroughly cover Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 39, that second half where the whole book changes. And in doing so, we do want to understand and reflect back on just what Jesus has done for us, because that is what Easter is all about. And we want to look full at what our response should be and what happens if we willfully continue sinning, or I should put it this way, the way the Old Testament refines it, defiantly continue in sin. And we want to look at what is our greatest need. What is it we need in light of all of this? Remember, too, what we've been looking at, that we now have access to God through that veil, through Jesus Christ, our high priest. Now, Hebrews 3, back in chapter 3, 6 and 14 reminds us that continuance in the faith is a sign of what, or is evidence of what? Yeah, that we are saved. Now, it is not, endurance and continuing in the faith is not the means of salvation, is it? No, the means of salvation is the blood of Jesus. But it is a sign that we are part of Him, that we indeed have accepted His salvation. Now, we've been focusing up until now on the contrast between the old and the new in these last weeks. But today, we want to set our lesson in its context through just a quick review, and it's not an in-depth review like I did last week, to find out why the old is now obsolete by the new. To begin with, I want to ask, why was this book written? What is its purpose? To exhort. It's a letter to exhort the readers to what? Remember that the very beginning of chapter 3, consider Jesus, our great high priest. It was a book written in light of the fact that we are to consider Jesus, that we are to press on. Now, who are these recipients and what are they in danger of? They're Hebrew Christians and they're undergoing some persecution, and you're going to get into that more and more, and I think we saw some of that today for this lesson. But what are they really, not just the persecution, persecution isn't what they're in danger of. What are they in danger of spiritually according to the writer of Hebrews? Yeah, falling back into their old ways. What were their old ways? The law, the old practices, stuff other than Jesus. Jesus finished all that for them. He is the reality. That was just the what? The shadow, the prototype, the picture of what God was trying to show them to point them to their need for Jesus. And they're in danger of not fully incorporating this whole idea of what their reality is, but instead falling back into dead works. Now, do we do that today? How do we do that today?
Self-justification.
We still try to work our way in, don't we?
Please God by our deeds.
Do you think we're doing a very good job?
Nope.
What?
Pleasing God.
A pleasing God, yeah. You know, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And John Stott says, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. What does it mean to glorify God?
Make Him larger.
That's a good definition. It is to give a really good picture to the people around you of who He is. We got His name at stake here. Are we doing a good job of making God look good? You know, I got hired one time at a job. And the reason I got hired, I firmly believe, is the fella asked me, what do you see your job as? What do you see for you? What do you see this job as? And I didn't miss a beat. I looked at him because I firmly believe this is the truth of anybody that works for anybody else. My job is to make you look good. To accomplish the tasks you want to accomplish and to put your name on them, to make you look good. He said, honey, you are hired. And I spent the next 2 years making him look good, covering his mistakes, making him look good. Now, when it comes to God, what is our job concerning God? What is God's plan for your life? If you are trying your best to implement it through the grace and the mercy of Christ in order to be a good little girl and make God like you better, forget it. But what if you, in your heart of hearts, are trying your very best through the grace of Christ to be equipped to do what God wants you to do in order that you might please Him by fulfilling His plan for your life? That's what we're talking about here. And that's what we as believers today don't do. We're a Christian nation, and I don't mean to be on my soapbox, but folks, we don't make God look good. half the time. If this is what it means to be a Christian, to live in the bubble or in North Dallas or wherever you live and look really good, be really successful, that's not what it's about. It really isn't. And so we, like them, are in danger of still trying to work our way to heaven. We say not, but we are. Now, the constant message of this book is, get off it. The only thing you need to do is how chapter 3 starts out. Consider Jesus, our great high priest. He is better. He is superior. Don't go back to the old, because the old isn't valid anymore. It is now obsolete. So, what has Jesus inaugurated? I had the hardest time typing that word. I kept misspelling it every time. And I thought, you know, my computer ought to figure out when I continually misspell something and have to go back and correct it, why don't they just start doing it for me like they do some of the other words? Huh? Well, I haven't figured that out yet. I need to do that. You know what? I'm a self-taught Microsoft Word person. There is so much about Microsoft Word that, I mean, I knew enough coming from other programs to know how to use it. But when it comes to a lot of little stuff like that, I never took a course in it. I just, like every other computer program, except for Jepson 1, I think, it's trial and error, and it takes me about 2 weeks to learn something because I have to have a reason for it. And then I only learn what I need to know for that, so that's not good. But the word inaugurated is used in the Bible, in your observation worksheet. What has Jesus then inaugurated for us? What does inaugurate mean? To start. Made available by starting it. What has he inaugurated for us? The way. The new and living way to what? To God. He has inaugurated the way to the Father. Now, we think of inauguration when a governor or a president is elected. They may be president then, but they don't really do it until something has happened to them. And then they begin what they are doing. And in a way, if he's inaugurated the way to the Father, there was a time, he was always the Son of God, but there was a time in which he set this new thing in motion, opening up the way to the Father. And what is that way? And it's through the veil. And the veil is his flesh, his blood, flesh and blood, but his flesh that was rent for us. So, when we studied back in chapter 8, now if you look at your book chart or whatever, chapter 8, Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant. That's what we titled it. That gives you a little clue. What did you see? What do you remember from chapter 8 concerning the new making the old obsolete? What was the old, the law, what was it written on?
Stones.
And what was Israel to do? What were they to do concerning?
Obey.
I'm not trying to trick you. Simple answers are okay. It's all right. Don't y'all going, what does she want? Okay, she wants this big word. No. What were the children of Israel to do with the law? They were to obey it. What had they said? Everything that God has said, we will do. They made this agreement. Did they do it? Could they have ever done it?
No.
Even agreeing to it, could they have ever done it? That's the point of the tabernacle, of the sacrificial system. They couldn't do it, so God had to help them. They consistently didn't do it, and God gave them a way to what? Through the tabernacle, to help it. Yeah, to give him access through to his presence. But this access was only through what? A priest. The priestly system. They had to have a mediator, a representative, even after doing the sacrifices. Isn't that interesting? Even after doing all the things that God said would make atonement, they still couldn't do it themselves. They had to go through a priest, the high priest. Now, what was the purpose then of the law, which they could not keep? To show them their need. Their need was they couldn't do it, could they? And in pointing them or showing them their need, I always say the law was like a measuring stick. You know, little children are the best. They love for you when they're little. Oh, my daughter, of course, she was on growth hormone too. This was part of it. But it was like every other week, let's measure. And when we finally repainted, they painted over the little marks. I was so sad. I was so sad. Because I missed those little marks because I'd put the date by them so we would know. But children want to know, do I measure up? And what are they trying to measure up to? They want to be big. They want to be a grown up. This was God's way of giving them a measuring stick that was so tall that no matter how close they got, they could never get there, even with the sacrifices. It was to point them, to lead them to their understanding that God was going to fix this too. He gave you a picture of how to fix it on earth, but now He gives us the perfect fix, doesn't He? Jesus Christ. And throughout the Old Testament, pointing to what Christ was, and we saw all that. We looked at the tabernacle. We'll mention that briefly. But finally we get to this new covenant. How is it then that the new covenant was going to make the old obsolete? Now, the old covenant, remember, they couldn't keep, and it was written on stone. How is the new covenant then going to do away with that? First, it's going to be written on their hearts, and written on their hearts does what? What are we told in Jeremiah and Ezekiel? I'm going to write it on your heart so that what? Yeah, I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you here. It was written on their hearts so that His Spirit might now enable them to obey. And the reason it was done is because all of the old requirements were fulfilled in Jesus, enabling, ushering in then this new relationship with the Father so that now He could come and indwell us. You know, what we've dealt with in the last week's several lessons was the worship centered in that tabernacle, the very way in which they approached God. We looked at the priests and the sacrifices and the tabernacle itself. And then we look at the new and we see Jesus is the better sacrifice because He is the better, superior, great high priest. He's both sacrifice and high priest. And we saw that every part of that tabernacle, every significant, actually, if you get into detail, the way that what the metals were and what they did, every part of that tabernacle pointed to Jesus and pointed to the, it was a symbol pointing to the reality that we have in Christ, because Christ fulfilled in completion every single part of that copy so that there's no need for the whole system ever again.
What was the role of the Holy Spirit then?
You mean at that point in time? The Holy Spirit was that part of God that filled the sanctuary, that literally met with the light that Jesus was of the world. Part of that was going to be fulfilled in the Holy Spirit, in that oil, that was the light of the world. The way He could be the light of the world is one day living within His people, enlightening all. He said, I go so that essentially I can be multiplied. One person could only be in one place. But by indwelling, fulfilling, and then ultimately like being the light of the world, filling everyone with His Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit was that which illumined the tabernacle itself. Jesus said, I am the light. Jesus was God. See, what we try to do is split it up. We keep forgetting that Jesus was it all, that God was it all. The heart of the Father is all. So the Spirit is Christ also. Is Christ also. But He submitted willingly to the parameters of humanity, thereby limiting himself in scope at that point in time. Now, after the resurrection, in the resurrected body, all bets are off because everything's changed. He can now go through walls. He can be here. He can be there. But it's because in the tabernacle, all parts of God were shown. In its entirety. But usually when you see, like in Revelation, you see the throne of God and you see the seven lamps burning in front of the throne. That is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, which was in the tabernacle, which is also discussed in Isaiah as to what those seven lamps are and so forth. But the Holy Spirit's work, just like Christ's work, had to come at a specific point in time. The Holy Spirit's been at work all along. So is Jesus. He was creator. He was at the beginning. Yeah.
But he was not speaking to individuals at that point into their minds. And
when he was here on earth?
When Moses.
When, no. Occasionally, the Spirit would come on people.
Yeah.
And like on Saul. And I believe that originally it was that Spirit of God that was able to speak to Adam and Eve in the garden. Because when they were created, they had the Spirit of God within them. They were created perfect. Perfect. What we're supposed to be. But what happened at the fall was so significant that the Spirit of God just drained right out of them. And from that point on, God began to be, because of the multiplication of sin in the world, all of it was contained in the Garden of Eden. But when they left and murder came in and all of that, the ungodliness of man, you see the Spirit of God pulling back further and further from being able to commune and be with God. Now, occasionally, you will see people like Enoch, who was translated, you know, and went direct. He didn't die. He went directly to be with God because he was so filled with goodness and in his love and care and concern for the Lord. You have people like that in that time. And it says in chapter 6 that Noah was a righteous man, and I can't remember the exact words, but it's something to the effect for his time. Meaning he wasn't that great, but compared to everybody else, he was a heck of a lot better than they were in righteousness. And on it goes. And God did come in the form of, it's referred to as the angel of the Lord, in a person like Jesus, or the Spirit of the Lord would be on them mightily. You saw that with many of the judges. And they would just be imbued with the Spirit of the Lord to move on. You know, we look back at those Old Testament people, the pre-cross people, and we think, what was wrong with them? Why couldn't they see what God was doing? That's what we say in our hearts when we read it and study it in the scope of this class. But let me tell you something. When we get to the grocery store, when we get behind the wheel of a car, when we're at the gym or at work or wherever we are, we're just like them unless we let our beings be under the control of the Holy Spirit. We have that access. They didn't. They were still having to do it in their own strength. And the way he allowed them to do it in their own strength was through the sacrificial system of the tabernacle. That's a long answer for something that you asked a very brief question.
The Holy Spirit speaking generally into the minds of all
right.
Children.
And that's how the Old Testament fathers of old wrote the scriptures, was through the guiding, the in-breathing of the Holy Spirit, telling their minds to, and you see it in Ezekiel. The Spirit says to Ezekiel, son of man, do this. And he actually got a glimpse of God, of the throne room of God. Now, he didn't exactly explain it. It sounds almost, I've read books that try to prove that it was a UFO that came to Ezekiel. And therefore, the UFOs are representatives of God. And I'm like, Okay, forget that. No. I have another idea of who they're representing, frankly, and it is not God. But it's this idea of wheels within wheels. He took the only mechanical understanding he had, and that was of a vehicle, because it could turn and see and move and be all around, in, you know, like that. And if you look at that description in the book of Ezekiel and you put it side by side with what John sees in heaven, they're seeing the same thing. It's just described differently according to the ability of their understanding in their minds. Well, now the Holy Spirit, when Christ ushered or inaugurated this new and living way into the Father, now the old covenant is no longer necessary, because we don't have to read. You know, I love it. They talk, there's all this, you know, hoopla about, well, we can't have the Ten Commandments in the courtroom anymore, written on the wall, or can't be in the courthouse on stone. I'm thinking, why the big fuss? The Ten Commandments written out, they're important. But where are they now in believers? They should be unnecessary in the courthouse, unnecessary in the government buildings, because they should be being lived out, because they are on our hearts. We should be living this law. And unfortunately, believers are just as bad at this as unbelievers in many cases. Well, what we've dealt with is this priest and sacrificial system. Jesus was the better way because he was the better sacrifice. And he was the perfect high priest. And every part of that tabernacle pointed to him. And every part of that tabernacle was fulfilled in what Jesus was and in what he did. Now, what were some of the symbols that we looked at in the tabernacle? Some of the things that we saw that pointed or prefigured Christ. The veil was one. What about the very beginning to get in? The door. What about the door to get into the tabernacle? What else? The altar, the sacrifice.
The water.
Yes, the washing, the bread, the light, the intercessory prayer at that altar, the veil, as you said, that was rent. So what we want to look at, that's what we've looked at in the past. You've gotten it, I hope. I hope that tells me that you get it. Primarily, we want to look at the flow of thought, not just the facts today. The facts we've got down, okay? But what we want to know is how the way these facts have been presented, what is the relevance of this flow of thought to us today? As we've studied, you know, at the beginning of every course, you do these overview lessons. We have seen that throughout the book, the author gives a set of facts and then calls for a response, and then gives a warning in case it isn't done, doesn't he? We've seen that. That's sort of been the pattern that the writer has given us. So, what does the author start out? We're going to be looking specifically at the flow of thought in chapter 10, verse 19. We're going to start with 19 through 22. What do we see there in verse 19? That he starts out telling us that we have. I'm going to read it. Since therefore, brethren, we have what?
Confidence.
That's one of the main things that we have. Confidence to what? Yeah. Confidence to face God is what that's saying. Really, if you think about it. We now have confidence to enter the holy place. How do we enter? By the blood of Jesus. There's several ways we enter. We enter by the blood of Jesus. And then he uses this term, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil. So we enter through his blood and his broken body. Significant that he should give us at the Lord's Supper these as sacramental elements to be repeated as a remembrance. We are to enter then by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, since we have a what? great high priest. This is a real conclusion statement here. A great high priest over the house of God. Now, he has said Moses was a great servant over the house of God, but Jesus was the son over God's house, whose house we are. This should make you understand that now we become the house of God. The reason the tabernacle is no longer relevant is, where's the dwelling place on earth now? Inside of us, yes. So, since therefore we have this confidence, this because of this new way to get in there, let us what? Let us draw near with a sincere heart. I love that. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you see how the tabernacle procedure leads us to see, yes, we've now had our hearts sprinkled clean. That's with the blood of Christ, through that sacrifice. We now have had our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast. Go ahead, what were you going to say?
Just the two phrases that I kept coming up with are time after time, which is what this sacrifice
is. Yeah.
Once for all.
Once for all, yeah. So you can say, whereas they had to do it time after time, he was a once for all time sacrifice. Okay, what fight song is that? Rah, rah. Okay. Because of what we have, we now can draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, because we've been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that's the blood part, and we've had our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast then our confession, the confession of our hope. So we're going to stop there for now at verse 22. What is it that he wants us to see then in 19 through 22? He wants us to see what we have. What is that? Confidence. Confidence. Are you ever not assured of salvation? You see, the people of the old never had that complete confidence. That priest was never sure that he wasn't going to get zapped going in there. You know, do you have assurance of salvation? Do you have that confidence, is what he's saying here. This confidence to approach God. He wants them to see you have it. You have this confidence to go into that holy place now. Because how is it they enter? Through the blood and the torn body of Christ, the sacrifice. Now, how does the author, this is so cool, how does the author then say or describe this confidence that they have? What is it? He says, you have confidence there through the blood of Jesus by a what? New and living way. We have confidence through the way that he inaugurated for us through the veil of his flesh. Is this the first time that this veil idea and Jesus and the veil together has been mentioned? Where have we seen this before? Well, and in Hebrews, where have we seen it before? It was one of our titles. In chapter 6, at the very end, it refers to Jesus as our forerunner. He entered the veil as our forerunner. If he is the forerunner, then what would that indicate?
Doing something first.
Yeah, and?
To prepare so we can follow.
Yeah, and he's preparing, and now we get to go. We're going to follow him. He's the forerunner, and there'll be people running after him, and that's us. So if he entered the veil for us, what else is Hebrews 10 teaching us? Well, it's showing us that not only did he enter into the veil, but that he is the veil. He entered as a forerunner, and he is the veil. It is through the shed blood and torn body of Christ. As he said, this bread, take, eat, this is my body, broken for you. and this is my blood shed for you. Now, earlier in chapter 10, we saw that Jesus' sacrifice is far, far superior to all. We talked about what that really means for us. But now we see the author is taking us deeper, helping us to understand. It's referring to it as a much more sacrifice. How much more is this sacrifice? We have entrance into the holy place by his blood, but how? What is this new and living way? What does it mean, this new and living way that he inaugurated through the veil? Well, John MacArthur, you know, he's written this wonderful commentary on Hebrews, and he states it this way. The term new there is referencing a fresh slaughtered sacrifice. It's new. It's just happened. Jesus is the fresh slaughtered sacrifice that opens the way for us. His blood then cleanses our conscience. This blood that is freshly slaughtered and shed is the new and living way. It's both slaughtered newly and it is living. Most sacrifices freshly slaughtered are what? Dead. Most sacrifices would have been dead, but this one is different. It is not only freshly slaughtered, kind of a present tense idea, continually. It is continually fresh for us, and it is living. We have entrance into the holy place through such a veil. What happened at the crucifixion? What happened? What happened to that veil? You looked it up. Matthew 27:45. Rent from where? Top to bottom. Now, if a human were going into that temple, because it would have been, you know, 12, 15, 16 feet tall, how would they have rent the veil?
Bottom up.
What was God showing by renting it from the top down? It was torn from the top to the bottom when Jesus yielded up his spirit. When the sacrifice was complete, God himself opened up that way because his son's body was newly, freshly sacrificed and now living.
Well, was that the reason that it was torn? Was that when the Holy Spirit was leaving the tabernacle, the ark?
No, the Holy Spirit, when Christ was on the earth, this is why he had to go, so that we might get the Spirit. Colossians puts it this way, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, the Spirit was in Jesus. The Spirit left the temple back in Matthew 23. This is so interesting. When Jesus leaves the temple for the very last time, the Spirit goes with him, and that's it. I'll read it to you. It's Matthew. Do what?
I've never heard that. Really?
Well,
I mean, I'm not saying it. I'm saying it would make. I never thought about when the Spirit. Yeah, it had to.
It would make sense that like when Jesus died, it left the temple.
No, but you said.
Well, where was the Spirit of God when Jesus was on earth? In Jesus. In Jesus. When he leaves the temple for the last time, this to me equivocates exactly to what you read in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel sees the Spirit lift and go out the gate, and then when Jesus comes back in on the triumphal entry through that gate, it's one time, and then there's going to be another time in the future when he comes back. He's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to go back in through that eastern gate, and they've been trying to bury that gate for years. In fact, there's only about that much of it showing currently. There's a new gate on top of it. Okay, he says here... Okay, just a second. Let me find it. It's Matthew 23 at the very end. He says in verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things, and he's talking about the destruction of, let me go back. He's been talking to the Pharisees, verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And he's talking about the generation that rejects him, the religious, are going to be punished for their total rejection of God. This does not mean that in the future, forever and ever and ever, the Jews are guilty of killing Christ. That's not what it's saying. This is saying, though, that this generation will suffer for what they have done. Then he says, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often," oh, this makes me want to cry, "how often I want to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Now he says here, behold, your house will be left to you desolate." In saying that, he literally is saying, because I'm leaving. "For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, they've already said that. Hosanna is what that means. Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, with the triumphal entry. This, however, is the last time he leaves the temple. And when he leaves them, his glory will leave them too, is what he's saying. And you will be totally desolate. How could God allow the temple to be torn down back in the time of Ezekiel? Because he wasn't there. If God had been in the temple back in the time of Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar could never, never have been able to destroy it, because he wouldn't have been able to overcome the power of God. Same thing is true in 70 AD. God has left. He has left that temple. Jesus came out of the temple and was going on his own way. And then that's when they turn around and say, "Look how beautiful the temple is." And he goes, "You know what? Time's coming when not one stone's going to be left upon another. They're all going to come down." And then he gives them that Olivet discourse. But it's the idea here that his desire was to gather that whole generation of Jews, but they were unwilling. So he says, the Spirit of God now is totally going away from you. And it's going on to the early Christians and then the Gentiles. And that's essentially what we have there. That's when the Spirit of God left that temple. Okay. Any other questions that maybe have to do with Hebrews? Okay. It is through the sacrifice, when it was complete, was when Jesus yielded up the Spirit. He said to the Lord, "Into your hands I commit my Spirit. It is what? Finished." Finished. It was then that it was rent in two there. And when you read John 14:6, of course you probably already know this, what does 14:6 tell us? But verse 6 particularly. Yes. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." That's the best part of, in my opinion, of that whole chapter. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house." You remember this. You hear it at funerals. "In my house are many tabernacles," dwelling places. In other words, many rooms, many places where you can live. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I would have told you. "For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will" what? "Come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas says, "I don't know. Lord, we don't know where you're going. Where is this way?" And what does Jesus say? "I am the way," what? "The truth and the life. No man," what? "Comes to the Father." No man gets through that veil. That's why his body is the rent veil. No man gets to him. You got to come through me. It's almost when you think about it, it's almost a defiant statement against anyone ungodly who would seek to get to God. You can't get to God except through Jesus, can you? You can't. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is through the way, through His sacrifice is what He's talking about. That rent veil of His flesh that we now enter in. That was the inauguration. We now enter in to the holy place. We can now get to God, which is where we used to be, and then the fall occurred. Now, what is in that Holy of Holies? What is in that throne room of God? That mercy seat. Isn't it interesting that they refer to it as a mercy seat? Have you ever thought about that? We refer to it as the lid on the ark, and we think of the Ark of the Covenant. But it's been given the name mercy, has said, mercy seat. Why? Remember that verse that says that you might find help and... Yeah, and mercy and help in time of need. Through the grace of God, we come to His throne that we might receive what has been there all along. God's great mercy to us. You know, people, it's by God's mercy that we don't get what we deserve. That we aren't declared guilty. It is the mercy of God that sacrificed Himself. Jesus. Somebody said it very eloquently last week that it is God Himself doing it all. It's not God here, Jesus here, and the Holy Spirit over here. It is God Himself. Basically, cutting off part of Himself, it's like, you know, would you cut off your arm to save your child? Yeah. And God cut off part of Himself, sacrificed part of Himself for us, His children. And it is His mercy. That I think that's interesting that they refer to that then as the mercy seat. The place where only once a year the high priest could come. And then, how did that old high priest get there? Go in there?
He had to offer sacrifice for
himself. Right. Blood, but not his own blood. Blood of bulls and goats, he says. Sacrifices for himself and then for the people. And he couldn't even go in unless he was dressed properly. Could he? Now, I have heard people try to make that mean, you know, people should come dressed in your best clothes when you come to church. I don't think God cares. I think God wants your heart. What He's talking about here is the appropriate heart dress that we're referring to. Being properly dressed, and that included proper sacrifices. So the comparison here with the new covenant is that we see now Jesus has inaugurated the way for us to go in, to get in, to see God. When we look at the old covenant, we see the high priest approaching that mercy seat, doing it once a year, only with prescribed blood of bulls and goats and dressed right and all of that. And then we look at the new and we see Jesus opening it all up for us through His blood, through His flesh, that we now have confidence to enter by that blood. Before the cross, only a priest could do it. But after the cross, we can do it too. Remember that as we looked at the tabernacle, we saw that it was only a shadow, a symbol. What was the veil symbolic of in the Old Covenant? What did it prevent? It prevented access to God. It symbolized that we were separated. Man couldn't enter through the veil into the presence of God, only that high priest, and then under certain conditions. So we had to have an emissary go for us. In the old, then, there was complete separation. How can you explain, how would you explain the symbolism then of the veil and what happened to it when Christ died? When His flesh was rent, what happened? It's this idea that man and God now can be together. We can be brought together again. In the new, then, there is this complete coming together. This is one of the major things that Jesus accomplished. Now, one of the things we want to keep in mind, up until verse 19, where we see we have confidence, is that this author has progressively shown us facts about Jesus his superiority as our great high priest. These truths, we've seen it step by step. He starts with angels. Well, he starts by saying he's God, then angels, then Moses. Then he gets down to the high priest and the tabernacle and all that that means. There's this progression, all leading up to how the new was going to render that old obsolete. And when we get to verse 19 here of chapter 10, everything that we had seen that would show us why the new is made the old obsolete, all of this comes together like somebody's going to crash the cymbals. It's wonderful. Look at it. What it says there. Let me get there. I lost my place. In chapter 10, he's building it up and he says, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. But he offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make for them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And he then says, and their sins and their lawful deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of all of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Ta-dum! Crash with the cymbals. Since therefore, brethren, now he's hit the high point. Now he's going to get specific with what that means for us there. What that means for us. We see that it is through him then that we now have access into the very presence of God. What else in these verses besides entrance through the veil do we have? Well, we have confidence to enter, and we have this great high priest, which I guess I should write up there. He's gone to great pains to tell us that we have this great high priest, Jesus. Okay. And we see there that not only did he make the way, but he remains there as our high priest. We can draw near because he gives us the way. He opened it up. And good news, people, he doesn't just leave us to stammer around, not knowing what to say, not knowing how to act, not knowing, well, duh, we're here. What do I do? He stays there as a high priest, showing us, pointing us how to be before a holy God. What we have previously learned about his priestly work, we see in we've already seen, and it's continuing on, is what I'm trying to say. First, we even memorized these. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. He passed through the... He's our great high priest who's passed through the heavens into the real Holy of Holies. And as such, he has been tempted in every way as we have. So we've got the best, just like the earthly high priest could sympathize with the weaknesses because they themselves were weak. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, and yet he's done it right so he can show us how to do it right. And so we see not only that can he understand, but he is merciful and he is our help in time of need. Chapter 7, 24 and 25, those other verses, he intercedes forever. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, ever living to make what? Intercession on our behalf. He now not only gives us the complete access into the presence of God, but just like a two-year-old would not go into a store on their own, he takes us by the hand and helps us get there and do it like we're supposed to. He intercedes for us because he is one who can really understand. Now, in the real Holy of Holies in heaven, what is there? Not an ark. God, the throne of God. Just like I tell the little children on Sunday morning, you know, that steeple on the church, what does it point to? It points to God's throne in heaven. Yay! And we talk about the fact when we say, for God so loved the world, we point directly to God, to God's throne in heaven where His Spirit is there and Jesus is there also. Is the thought, that Jesus is there as our high priest a new thought? Have we seen it before in Hebrews, this book? He's not giving us anything new. Chapter 1, at the very, very beginning, He's the one that after He's made purification for our sins, where is He? He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the throne of God, signifying what? By sitting down. Finished. So as we look at what we've seen so far in just verses 19 through 21, we've seen that the way that this high priest, Jesus, enters into the very presence of God is the way which now, because of what He's done, remains open for us to follow. He's the forerunner. We can follow. He entered through His own blood, through that new and not dead way, but new and living way through His blood, and that as a result, we enter through His flesh and through His blood. So, verse 22, how are we to respond? Remember, the author always gives you consideration, facts, and a response. What do we have? What are the facts? We have confidence now to face God because we have a great high priest, Jesus, who is there. So, how are we, according to verse 22, how are we to respond to this truth? We are to draw near. Yes, draw near and hold. Oops, I need to get another pen here. And hold fast. Now, we are to draw near. That is a present tense verb. When it's in the present tense, what does that mean for us then? Yeah. We are to draw near. We are to keep on keeping on. We're to keep on drawing near over and over and over again. Now, how are we to draw near? With a sincere heart, in full assurance. And I didn't write that up there. A sincere heart, in full assurance, because the blood has sprinkled us clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies have been washed pure by Jesus and His Word. What is the relationship between having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience to what we maybe have seen up to this point in Hebrews? What did we see happens to the conscience in chapters 9 and 10?
We saw that the sacrifices in the Old Testament couldn't cleanse the conscience.
That's right. Jesus' blood will cleanse our conscience instead of just the outside like the old did. That the old could never clear or cleanse the conscience. Therefore, we draw near in full assurance because we can actually cleanse our conscience with His blood. What made this entrance possible again for us? Yes, the blood and the veil, His own rent flesh. It is now possible for us to draw near to the very presence of God, people. What?
The word sincere, doesn't that refer to being whole, not broken?
I don't know. Why don't you do a word study on that? Sincere, I think, has to do with attitudes.
Well, I think it, but the term somehow, I think, has to do with a word that has to do with pottery, not being broken.
Well, that's interesting. I would love to for you to do that for us. Okay, what's the application for us here? We must ask ourselves, because of what I'm talking about us today, not the readers. Us today, because of what we have in Him, because the fact that He did it, and now He's telling us to do something, that is to draw near, to hold fast. We need to ask ourselves, do we do that? You know, I'm the worst. I think I've told you this. I've confessed many times to the fact that when all else fails in our house, I read the directions. I go back to the best. You know, I can plug in a DVD player. I can set up a TV with all the HD. I know now the yellow and the white and the red and what all those mean. I can do this. I don't need directions until you get a different television. And they're in a different spot. Fortunately, they keep the same colors. That's a good thing. But we approach Christianity and our lives. We approach our faith and our lives many times, unless we're on the mission field, where we really need help. And, you know, truly, the only place we can go is to God. Many times you see people who are in dire illness or in tragic situations or trying to think, financial ruin or whatever, then what do? 9/11 occurred. The churches were full. What did we do? Lord, help us. We turn to God as a last resort. But what is this showing us? We're to do it always. Not just in time of need. You can get it there when you're in time of need. But the very fact that draw near is a present tense verb. We're to keep on going to Him in the good times, in the bad times. When we have a question, is the first thing you say, Lord, help me today. Help me with this. You know, I haven't gotten to the point where I say, Lord, make this puppy learn to potty outside and not in the house. But the truth is, God wants to be right there in the joy with you. You know, there's nothing more beautiful to me than spring bulb flowers. When those bulb flowers come up, the poppies and the daffodils and the tulips and all of the... You can look... We had our backyard planted with petunias, which I never use because with our heat, they're gone like that. But they are one of my husband's favorite flowers. So I told the... Because we've had such a cool winter and cool spring, I said, okay, do it, because we'll have them at least 3 months, 2 months maybe if we're lucky. Go ahead and put in just a mix of all kinds and colors, and she did, and oh, Brian just loved it. And they smell wonderful. I didn't know that they had an odor to them, or a fragrance, not an odor. But just looking, there's one that's purple. And it's dark purple in the center, and they're like spikes of a dark purple that run through this petal configuration that gets lighter and lighter until it's just almost lavender on the outside. It's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And I find myself, when I look at things like that, going, Lord, look what you did. For what? It's going to be dead tomorrow. Those blooms die in a couple of days, and you gave us this. This is so beautiful. I remember looking at our little parakeet, Gus, who is long since dead. I managed to kill him, unfortunately. I forgot to put him back in before the exterminator stuff was gone, so he bit the dust. But anyway, and parakeets died, and he was a sweet, sweet little bird. And he would get on your finger so you could get a real close look at him. And my daughter had trained him to do all kinds of things, and he flew around the house most of the time, not very well because we kept his wings clipped, but you know, he was out. And you could look at him and you could see the teeny weeniest little black and white feathers around his face, and the way the blue and the black and the gray all mixed together. And I'm thinking, every time I looked at that bird, I could see God. And it makes you want to commune with God, that He would give you those kinds of things. So it's not, you know, when you get your makeup on good that day. You know, we all have those days. We know we look good those days. Sometimes we put makeup on and we go, okay, that's as good as it's going to be today. But when something good happens to you, when you find a parking place that you have not asked for, do you say, oh, Lord, thank you that you're with me this moment? And when you don't find a parking place that's close and you find one far away, do you talk to God? Do you say, thank you, Lord? Do I need exercise? What is it you're trying to tell me? Let me tell you something, people. We need, in all circumstances, if you don't want to be doomed to repeat the same problems over and over again, you need to say, Lord, what do I need to learn here? I don't want another lap around the desert. What do I need to learn? And I found myself now saying, let's get this over with. What is it? It's like an, you know, show me. You know, and invariably, the voice doesn't come from heaven. The Word of God tells me. And stuff I've already learned is brought right to my mind by the Holy Spirit that says, well, if you really want to do it the right way, this is what you need to go back and do. And you know what I do? I don't want to do it that way. Is there another way? I want to argue. Can I get a? Is there a fast way to this? And there's never a fast way. There's God's way, fast or short. We need to be turning to God continually. We need to be considering ourselves in that throne room 24/7. That throne room literally, image-wise, spiritually, covers us continually. That's where we stay connected to. And it's not via long-distance cell phone use or any other way. It is that we need to draw near there and be with Jesus. And we need to ask ourselves, not only are we drawing near, but are we drawing near in worship? What has this study done for you where worship is concerned? Has it made a difference? Are you able to see that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, when we come into the church to worship God, that we are in the very presence of the throne of God? I loved it. Skip, when he was first here, used to use the imagery. And of course, I always thought of a sardine can, but it was the idea that when we were fully engaged in worship on Sunday morning, it was as if the ceiling had been rolled back along with the clouds in the heavens, and the angels were participating with us and all the saints in heaven before the throne of God himself. And it involves more than just us standing before him in justification. It involves you and your right to enter into his presence in worship forever. Are you aware of the potential as well as the need that we have to draw near? We have a need. We have a need to draw near. We have a response to make to draw near. But there's great potential there. Are you more aware then, hopefully, the fact that now there is an open way to the throne of God? That's what this is coming to a climax to show us. Okay, let's take a break and go eat some of those yummies over there. Let's turn back to our lesson. And let me get there. Those prayer requests are for you to continue to pray, please. And remember, what is it that chapter 7 tells us? When we intercede, we are giving our prayer requests to Jesus, really, who is the great interceder day and night. Now, we already have it on the board. We've seen what we have. We have this confidence to face God. We have this great high priest, Jesus, who's there with us in the holy place. And we've looked at what it really means to come into the presence of the Lord, not just when we have needs, but for worship. Besides drawing near, what is another exhortation that follows here? What do we see in verse 23? Yeah, we are to hold fast. This is our response. What does holding fast mean? What does it mean to hold fast? Yeah, don't waver. What does he say here? He says, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So what does it mean? What are we, when we hold fast, what are we saying? Well, we're maintaining our Christian confession. We're never wavering in our belief that Jesus is real, is a reality in our lives. And when we never waver, when we hold fast, it becomes evidence of what? Of our faith, of our salvation. In chapter 3, verse 4 through 6, we saw that. We saw that continuation in the faith is the human side of eternal security. It is the evidence, the outward evidence, then, that we have an inward faith. Holding fast, then you could say, is the perseverance of the saints. That is what we do. That is what we do. So, how do we hold fast? Well, he says we don't do it without wavering, but the reason we hold fast is what? He says, for he who promised, whose confession we're holding on to, his promise, he who promised is faithful. Our holding fast, then, is really what? It's him holding us, exactly. Yeah. He who promised is faithful. He is faithful to what? Well, he's faithful to put his spirit within us, to write his law on our hearts, to cause us to walk in his statutes. Those are no small things. Those are big things. And to keep us, to keep us. We are to hold fast our assurance then, because he who promised is faithful. What else does he tell us that we are to do, or how we're to respond?
Spur one another.
We're to draw near, we're to hold fast, and we're to...
Spur one another.
Yeah, exactly. Consider how to stimulate one another, literally encourage other people, other Christians. What does he tell us to do to encourage each other? I love that. That was my one verse that my kids could never argue with when it was time to go to church. You are not to forsake the assembling together. What is that saying? Go to church. Come together. Meet with other Christians. In doing that, we are also to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. So the assembling together, it allows for mutual, it becomes the format, really, for mutual encouragement of one another, so that holding fast can be a reality. You know, when you're on the edge, it's really nice to have someone there with you saying, hang on, you can do it, you can do it. It's like when you're running that race, you know, that marathon, and you're wanting to quit, to have someone in the crowd go, one of your peers, your plants, go, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. And that's what we do with each other. We keep each other from stumbling in many ways. We're not to be a stumbling block, but we can also keep each other from stumbling by being there and encouraging each other. As we watch the flow of thought then, what here is the author doing? Well, he showed us that we have entrance to the through the veil by establishing the fact that the way is through Jesus Christ, and he is still there. And then he's showing us what our responsibility is. We're to draw near, to hold fast, and to encourage other Christians. So how are we to respond? We're to draw near, that is, keep on doing it. We're to hold fast our confession, that is, keep on doing that. And we're to encourage fellow Christians, or fellow believers. And this is not just a one-time deal, it's to keep on doing it. Our responsibility, you know, we don't get to retire. There's no retirement in Scripture from our job as fellow believers. Okay, so he shows us our confidence, and then he gives us our responsibility. What then does he start doing down in verse 26 then?
A warning.
And the way we used to do it, I don't know if you can see this, our observation worksheet, all of the exhortations I did in red, but when I got to the warnings, I did them in another color, like in an orange, so that it would be different. So in 26, he changes again. He gives them a warning there, all the way down through verse 31. Now, what if we don't draw near, hold fast, and encourage? What if we reject Jesus? What does he say there?
It's no longer a sacrifice for sin.
Mm-hmm. If we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of truth and then reject it, we literally give up the only way to salvation. What kind of rejection is he talking about here?
Unbelief.
Yeah, but it is rejecting full understanding of the truth. This is not, gee, I wonder if that's true or not. It's not that. What were you going to say, Debbie?
Is this a direct following on the heels of the conversation that you just had through 23 or 20 all the way to 25? Or is this
it goes back to
4 through 8?
Oh, yeah. This is one of, there are two really hot, yeah, that's what I was going to get to. There are two really hard passages in this book. One of them we've already hit, that, you know, could we lose our salvation? Again, the same, you see the author repeating the same pattern.
This is addressing, that's what I'm saying. This sounds like, you can't lose your salvation, we've already seen.
This harkens back to defiant sin, which is what we looked at. It's a little different. Again, though, he's speaking to the general group, assuming most of them are believers, but really knowing that there are many in there who have heard the truth, who understand the truth, and have willingly, in their heart, like Israel, done what?
Disobeyed.
Disobeyed and don't really believe God means it. They've hardened their hearts, exactly.
It's like what you have to see when you're in sixth, fourth grade.
Exactly. Now, he says, if we go on sinning, well, actually, let me just read it here. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sin, but rather, there's that expectation there of sure judgment. What kind of rejection is he talking about then? He's talking about really understanding it with your mind, being presented the truth. He's talking about the person that sits in the pew week after week after week, hears the gospel, understands the gospel, and hardens his heart and rejects it in his heart. Now, people, this is a scary thing when you think about it, because there comes a point where head knowledge ceases and faith in your heart takes over even when you don't understand it all. Like, we don't understand how he could be tempted in all ways as we are. We know that it says that, but we don't know. How does that work? How could Jesus be tempted in every way that a 21st century human being could be tempted? Do you see? But we believe it. Whereas the person who just is sitting in the pew, and he's talking about people in this time, who says, yeah, that sounds like a really good idea. Yeah, I agree that that's what the Bible says. You know, this is not the person that says, I don't believe the Bible's true. That's not that person. It's the person that says, yeah, the Bible says that. You know, the Bible says that, but I'm not sure that I'm really going to live in light of that, that I'm really going to take that to heart. I'm going to hear it, believe it, but I'm going to act differently. Therefore, I'm hardening my heart against it. So for such a person, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. He's talking about full knowledge here. The word knowledge is epignosis, which means full knowledge. They get it. They understand it with their minds. Now, how different is this from the Old Testament? Was there a sacrifice for willful sin in the Old Testament? You looked up Numbers 15, 22 through 31. What is it called there? Defiant sin. I think that's a much better word than willful sin. Defiant is a matter of the will completely. That's the little kid digging in his heels going, I don't care if you said that. Were there sacrifices for unintentional sins? I mean, while there were sacrifices for unintentional sin in the sacrificial system, nowhere do you find that there's a sacrifice for willful sinning. You choose to sin and keep on doing it. It doesn't matter how many sacrifices you make, they don't work. The end result of a person who is that defiant, who's a willful sinner, is what? They're cut off. And they're described as what? in Numbers. It's described as blaspheming the name of God. They're called a blasphemer. Now that should give you a New Testament clue. What kind of person is he talking about here? You know, in Romans, I believe it's Romans, Paul describes the person as grieving the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Such a person understands what the Christian is presenting, understands what we are saying that Jesus did on the cross, and is understanding that that represents, you know, a perfect sacrifice for sin, and says, that's not for me. And for the person in the audience of a Christian church, they do it in their heart. They don't stand up and go, listen, that's not for me. But they live their life, the moment they leave here, according to a hard heart. Now, they may all go through the sea and all be under the cloud, so to speak. They may be a church member, they may give, but they don't have eternal life. They have willfully rejected. And therefore, what they're saying of sorts is, Christ's sacrifice wasn't good enough. It wasn't the right sacrifice. It wasn't for me. So there is no more sacrifice. There isn't anything else but what God gave us in Jesus. He's not going to give us his other arm, too. He's already given us a big chunk of himself in Christ. We accept that. But for the person who rejects that, that's it. You know, it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And that's it. He is cut off because he's a blasphemer. The end result of rejection or defiance is, there. It says clearly in Scripture, there is nothing but terrifying expectation of judgment. Now, this judgment is contrasted. How do we understand what this judgment really is? Well, he contrasts it with what they had under the Old Covenant with Moses. If one sets aside the law of Moses under the Old Covenant, what happened to them? They did. Yeah, they were killed. They were without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Physical death. The willful sin in the New Testament, then, it is said, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean this perfect, flawless blood, this blood of the New Covenant by which a person is sanctified? Literally, he has insulted the Spirit of grace. Bottom line, I love it, bottom line, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin for one who rejects the full knowledge of the truth. It isn't talking about necessarily things like smoking, overeating, you know, maybe not keeping your checkbook balanced and you swear you'll never do it again, all of those kind of things. This is not just some other bad habit. This is rejection of the truth when you have seen the truth and understand the truth. He has shown us, this writer, truths about Jesus as our great high priest over and against the old covenant, which he made obsolete with his new covenant. He now warns them, don't reject this. How does this warning then compare with the other warnings, the three other warnings we've dealt with up to this point? Well, all the way through, he's shown us with his warning in chapter 2, remember, where he says there's a danger of rejecting what you've heard, all the way through to chapter 12. This danger of rejection is the danger of rejecting the truth. In 2, 1 through 4, that was where the first warning was. What does he tell them to do? He says for them to pay closer attention to what they've heard. Why? Yeah, so that you don't drift. Then he goes on to say, if the word spoken through angels was inalterable, and every transgression received a just recompense, how much more will it be for you who reject the truth? It parallels because here he makes reference to those who've received the full knowledge of the truth. There, also under the law, a person who broke the law or lied, they were put to death. And what we see back in 2 is every transgression received a just recompense. Death from willful sin. That would be just recompense. Don't drift. Don't neglect salvation. Don't go on sinning willfully. There's no escape. Here it is, terrifying judgment. And then in chapter 3, he says, this gets more into that hardening of heart issue. Today, if you hear my voice, do not what? Harden your heart. Really, what he's saying is, you better not wait for tomorrow, because you don't know what today is going to be. You could be hit by a bus leaving here and die. So don't harden your heart at this moment. The moment is now for salvation. How does this parallel in chapter 10? Well, in chapter 10, they received the knowledge. In chapters 3 and 4, they were disobedient, and they missed the rest due to hard heart or unbelief. The idea is in 3 and 4, don't miss the rest because of unbelief. Here it is, don't go on sinning willfully. Bottom line, you miss the rest. There is no more sacrifice. There is only judgment. Yeah?
I think it's especially visually strong because he has spent so much time here helping us understand how holy God is with all the needs and sacrifices of the Holy of Holies. And now, if we trample the Son of God underfoot, we can see what a strong indictment that is.
Yeah, exactly. There, yes, Susan.
This is, he's not talking, is this different, you just brought up a point, Greg, about the, in Matthew, when Jesus talks to the scribes and the Pharisees,
mm-hmm.
and their hypocrisy and their, is this a different type of group than what Jesus was talking to?
Yes. He's talking to people who claim to be believers,
okay.
Hebrew believers. And in your lesson, you've seen and will see what they've undergone to stand for Christ. And still, there are some who could possibly not get it.
Okay.
There's this progression in these warning passages. First, there is a knowledge of what they've heard. 2, there is a warning that's clearly spelling out what they're doing is wrong. And then 3, there's a result. Hebrews 2, they're told not to drift, not to neglect. Hebrews 3, they're warned against disobedience and unbelief. And now, they're warned against what that is. Defiant sin, willful sin. Hebrews 6 gives us another parallel warning. It says, let us press on to maturity. In Hebrews 10, it looks like this. Don't throw away your confidence. You have need of something. There's this exhortation to press on. What is he saying that they need? You have need of endurance. It's really hard, I'll show you, it's in 10. It's really hard to keep on drawing near, to keep on holding fast, to keep on encouraging if you yourself don't have the endurance to hang on. He says there, let me see, do what? Yeah, I think he uses the word persevere. Oh shoot, where did I put it? Do not throw away your confidence. You have need, verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We have a great need today for endurance. It's all well and good to believe in Jesus and to make a stab at it in Bible study, in church, and maybe you do something nice for someone every now and then. But this keeping on focusing on God, most of us want to focus on other things. And that doesn't mean that you can't enjoy a game of golf, that you can't enjoy a television program every now and then, that you can't read a good book that isn't a Christian book every now and then. But it is that we are to be very discerning as to where our heart goes. You know, if you love to read magazines, and I love to read them for their articles. No, that, you know what I'm saying. No, it's I like to read them for the stuff. I like to see the stuff and like to know what's what. And I read. I don't own them. Actually, my daughter takes L. I think she got it in something. You know where they if you buy this, they automatically give you pick out three magazines or whatever. That was one of the ones she picked out. And she drops it off at my house regularly, and I leaf through it occasionally. And when I'm at the beauty shop, sometimes I'll read those. That's all that you have usually there. But the problem is, if you do that, I don't read a lot of catalogs. And the reason I don't is I know myself. I know my heart gets to order it, and it's all too easy to order on the internet. You know, my heart begins to plan my life around things and not around God. Now, I like nice clothes just like anybody else. I like to look nice. I like to have a nice home. I like nice things. Who doesn't? But when is enough enough, and when do things start controlling you and running your life rather than you running the things? And that's what really happens. I often said God never gave me a bigger house. Why? He knew really, really well where my heart would go. You know, really, really well where my heart would go. It takes that long for me to get totally into my stuff and totally away from my God. Not that the two can't meet. Now, that may not be your issue at all. I don't know what your issue is, but everybody's got their buttons, and you learn where to put the parameters on. Even Christian books. I knew I was going to be having this knee surgery, minor stuff, coming up at the end of May sometime, which is one of the reasons why we've shortened the class. But the other reasons we've shortened it down is because it needs shortening. And so I immediately, what do? I go and stock up on my reading material. Now, let me just tell you, when you have knee surgery, they do not want you sitting in a chair reading books with your leg in the air like you do with foot surgery. It's different. But my first instinct is summer's coming. I've already read three of those books. They were so good. And I should have been doing my Bible study, essentially. So even the good stuff can draw you into and kind of take over your life. And you reconcile that, if it's Christian stuff, by saying, well, it has value. No, this, studying the Word of God, has value. The rest of it is fluff, and it's okay as long as it's done in moderation. The idea here is, in chapter 6, 1 through 12, there is the exhortation to press on, we remember this, press on to maturity. In chapter 10, he says, don't throw away your confidence. You have need of endurance. It's the same press on exhortation. In chapter 6, though, and this is what you were asking about, Debbie, they were described as having been enlightened and tasted and made partakers, and then they fall away. Chapter 10 gives that same parallel in this idea of they go on willfully sinning. In chapter 6, the result of those who fall away is it is impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. In chapter 10, the result of willful sin is there no longer remains a sacrifice. In 6, it is impossible to renew them because they would have to crucify again the Son of God. And in Hebrews 10, everything that can be done to take care of sin has been done in Jesus. If this is rejected, there's nothing else. There's nothing else in the cupboard that can do it. The comparisons then are in 6. By doing that, we put him again to open shame. In 10, we trample underfoot the Son of God. In 6, the ground that drinks and produces vegetation is blessed over and above the ground that yields thorns and thistles, ends up being cursed and burned. In 10, we're reminded that there's going to be a certain and terrifying judgment. He says, and I love this phrase, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Hebrews 10, what's it really showing us here? It's really, you know, y'all keep talking about, okay, well, what is willful sin? It basically is apostasy. The sin of apostasy. Knowing and understanding and then choosing to reject the gospel. This is not the sin of ignorance, but it is deliberate, willful unbelief. rejecting known truth. I love it. What is quoted in chapter 31? It's a quote from Deuteronomy. What does he say there? Look there in verse 31 of Hebrews. He says, yes, vengeance is what? Mine. In verse 30, excuse me. I will repay. Vengeance is mine. That is a quote from Deuteronomy 30. What is happening when that is given by Moses? Didn't y'all look that up in your homework? What's the context of what Moses says? Well, the context, because of shortness of time, I'll tell you. Moses is speaking of God's judgment against Israel because they have been following idols. And in Hebrews, the author is showing us the character and the holiness of God. His vengeance comes against all things and people who reject who He is. If you worship idols, you reject who He is. You reap His vengeance. If you reject Him or His Son, you reject who He is. You get His vengeance. So we've seen what we have in Jesus, this confidence to enter between, through the veil, His flesh, and that we have this great high priest there. We now see how we must respond. We need to draw near, keep on doing it, keep on holding fast, and keep on encouraging each other. And we now see, too, what happens if we don't, if we reject what we have clearly understood as truth. There is no more sacrifice, only terrifying judgment. After He warns them against this willful judgment, what does He go on to show them in 32 there through 39? What's He talking about in 32 there through 39?
What they've done in the past and how they did it.
Yeah. What does this remind you of, Debbie? Remember in chapter 6?
It says that I'm
convinced.
I'm convinced of better things for you all.
Remember how He raked them over the coals concerning that, you know, you might be rejecting the truth and the ground and all of that. And He ends it by saying, but brethren, I am convinced of better things concerning you. Many people think that, some people think, that maybe He's using hyperbole in making it sound like, you know, some people are just horrible, 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 but then He softens it by saying, I don't really mean you. I don't know. I think He's, there we see that He comes in with words of reassurance by reminding them of this great time of conflict, that they've endured, they've been made public spectacle, they've shown sympathy to fellow Christian prisoners, and that they've joyfully, get this people, joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. It's pretty interesting. Why? Because they know they have a better possession than that property. The author gives this word then of assurance as he reminds them of just what they've done and gone through. It also parallels something in chapter 6, as we've said. After that warning, he says he expects or is convinced of better things. This note of assurance of His love and His concern and His understanding. We've seen then how we must respond and what happens if we knowingly, defiantly reject the truth. And now we also see the fact that we don't do it without Jesus. We do have need of endurance. In all of this, what then is the message for us today? Well, we have access to Jesus. Today, it's simple for us. It's not complex like it was, or hard like it was for them. We simply draw near in worship in full assurance. We simply hold fast based on His promises, and He who is promised is faithful. We encourage one another. We understand this, what he's talking about, this willful rejection. The message for us today is basically the same message as in that letter. We all have need of endurance. We need help. We need to press on, hold fast, endure, in order that we might be able to finish strong. If you don't finish strong, it technically invalidates a lot of your witness. If you want to be all that God has created you to be, you want to hold on, endure, and finish strong. Okay, let's pray, and then we're going to do our little... somebody's got a cute tune. We're going to do our little benediction. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we need you, Father. We need your Spirit helping us, prompting us. Lord, we know you don't make us do anything. You desire that we would do it. But you do give us that prompter. You do give us the words to say, the actions to do when we can't think of what they are. You do this through your Spirit, Lord. We thank you and praise you for your precious Holy Spirit. Father God, I pray that each woman here would take to heart the need to hang on, the need to endure, and the need to stay focused and centered on you and what you are. Lord, I say this out of a desperate need myself for that. Lord, we know that when we respond in a way that you have clearly shown us in Scripture is your way, that you bless that action. We pray, Father, that in many ways we can encourage one another here, that we can hold each other accountable and teach each other what real love is all about. Father, we thank you for Jesus who made all of this possible. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Now to him who is able, you all say it with me. Now to him who is able, no, I'm sorry. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you with every good thing to will, may, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.